Are you surviving or are you thriving? God wants us to live lives that can be characterized as thriving, not just surviving. By chapter 6 in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in the middle of the book, and the writer, King Solomon, Koheleth, the preacher, is mired deep in the middle of a quandary of his own making. He's been diligently trying to craft the elixir of life, but he's been shopping at all the wrong pharmacies, and it's not been working out well for him. There's a new psychological concept called human flourishing that has come into its own just in the past 15 or 20 years. The idea is that there is this optimal range of human functioning, a sort of sweet spot, where you will access a pleasant, good life. You will be engaged socially and you will be experiencing well-being, and you'll find that you are living a meaningful life. Now, who wouldn't want that? But Solomon told us back in chapter 1, verse 9, that there's nothing new under the sun, and long before Corey Keyes and Barbara Fredrickson published their groundbreaking studies on human flourishing in 2003, Ecclesiastes gave Solomon's exhaustive study of the topic. In fact, human flourishing, I believe, is a major theme of the entire Bible. How is it that we, sinners that we be, broken by sin, living in a sin-cursed world, how is it that we can flourish in our lives? Well, by chapter 6, Solomon is ready to concede that the path to flourishing will not be found in human achievement or in superior education or in hedonism, sensualism, workaholism, materialism, or any other ism. Solomon has tried each of these possibilities. He is fully resourced to take them to the max. With reckless abandon, and one after another, he crosses them off the list. Okay, that didn't work, that didn't work, that didn't work. And the gnawing thought that God has written eternity on our hearts remains. That we know intuitively where to look for answers to life's ultimate questions, and that the best answers our culture offers are grievously inadequate and vain and striving after win kinds of failures. The how to live life to its fullest bookstore is selling all sorts of ideas. And Solomon's here to tell us, don't you believe it. You and I were created to live in fellowship with and by the power of the God of the universe. Anything else can only disappoint. And so chapter 6 tells us that the jury has returned with a verdict. Leaving God out of our calculations will mean we might survive, but we will never thrive during our brief time under the sun. I want to begin by reading chapter 6. It's just 12 verses long. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes out into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place, to one place. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Whew. Boy, there's a feel-good passage of Scripture right there. If there's one thing worse than figuring out that a poverty-stricken person will never flourish on his or her own power, it is this, Solomon says. Neither will the guy who is laden down with wealth and with power and with all the worldly goods. Won't work for him either. At least the beggar can put his head down at night and dream about winning the Powerball lottery. The miserable wealthy man has no such refuge in his mind. In seminary, I worked for a couple of psychiatrists, and they would sometimes identify a patient as given to magical thinking. This is the person who would walk down the sidewalk kind of expecting to find an envelope filled with money that was totally untraceable and that they could just keep. That person spent inordinate amounts of time and energy and emotions dreaming of the day that some rich uncle they'd never heard of would die and leave his entire fortune just to them. We probably all had thoughts like that, haven't we? Ever walk along the beach early in the morning before anybody else has been out there and you think, what if a bunch of Spanish doubloons would just kind of wash up on the shore and I could just grab them? I mean, you know they've got to be out there somewhere, right? And sooner or later the tide's going to bring them up. Might as well be me. A little magical thinking comes into our ideas from time to time. I'm pretty sure I don't have a rich uncle. I've checked. But neurotics, it's said, build castles in the air. Psychotics live in them. And if you've moved into your castle in the air, then you may have some issues that we're not prepared to deal with this morning. Solomon had vast wealth. There wasn't an envelope big enough to change his conclusions. When you got all the wealth you could possibly even count, what would a little more do for you? You wouldn't even be able to notice. And so in verse 2, he introduces God as the giver of riches and power, or not. Or, as we have seen in the recent Hollywood upheavals, those things can be quickly taken away. A man of whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Easy come, easy go. He's restricted his search, as we have seen, to things under the sun, and he's met dead ends everywhere. But there is something, really someone, outside the box. This closed system that he has chosen to observe and to pay careful attention to and try to find meaning within this under-the-sun earth upon which he lives. There's got to be something, someone else. Dostoevsky wrote, "If there is no God, all things are permissible." Kohelet's conclusion is even more stark. If there is no God, all things are meaningless. Wow. You talk to a person in your life and they say they're an atheist, and taken to its logical conclusion, that leads to despair and meaninglessness. What does good mean? What does meaning mean? Where did we come from? Who cares? It was all accidental. Where are we going? Back to where we came from. Who cares? no advantage for the wise man or the fool. At the end of the game, all the pieces go back into the same box. Pointless, vanity, striving after wind. And then verse 3 gets even harsher. A man can have 100 children. Now that doesn't sound exciting to me. I got 3 of mine through college, and that was a job. But this is Solomon, and you know he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I suppose 100 kids would not have been a big problem. But when it comes time to die, he says, if his life has been unsatisfying, if nobody can think of enough good things to fill up a 30-minute funeral service, better that he had not lived. Wow. If he beats all the odds and lives to be 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old, but there are 2,000 unsatisfying years, who wants that? That's just tragic. The problem is clear enough. Every attempt to leave God out of our understanding of life is doomed. It leads to a bad place. If we determine that we're just going to live our lives and we're going to chase our dreams and we're going to do what we want, and if it feels right, we're just going to go after it, then we can count on sadness and despair. Well, haven't we seen, just in the last little bit, people we might have envied for all of their wealth and all of their power and all of their fame and all of their notoriety just kind of crashing in flames around us? So why is it we are forever resorting to human wisdom when human wisdom never, ever, ever works? But we never tire of trying to make it work. This time, it's going to be different for me. You know, God, I know that money doesn't buy happiness, but I think if you gave me a bunch of it, I could be happier than I am now. Maybe it buys the things that buy happiness. I don't know. But just give me a try. As Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, Lord, if money's a curse, so curse me. Chapter 7. Looks at 5 devices that people employ to survive. Never mind thriving, we're just trying to get through. We're just trying to get to the finish line. Let's not even suppose the word flourishing could ever apply to my sorry little life. We'll just get through. We'll just keep treading water until it's time to be done. And so we create these defense mechanisms. They won't work. Well, they might work to survive for a period of time, but we won't thrive. Device number 1, we just avoid facing reality. We get a series of unlikely statements in chapter 7, the first 6 verses. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this is futility, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So, the device of just avoiding reality is one possible way that we could try to just use that as a defense mechanism against the pain of living in this world. Well, which would you choose? Birthday or death day? I think I would have said birthday, but Solomon's the wisest guy around, and he says it's the other way around. I get that a good name is better than some costly perfume, some ointment. But how is the day of death better than the day of birth? I've been at the hospital for a good number of births. And I've spoken at well over 100 funerals. Given the choice, I choose holding a newborn baby over standing over a coffin looking at the body of someone I knew and loved. But the rest of the passage kind of clears this up for me. If all we do in life is party and celebrate nice events, what will we miss? What will we miss? There are situations in life that force us to ask the hard questions, that push us deeper into the heart of God, that challenge us to evaluate how we are living. If you've ever sat beside the bed of a loved one you know is going to die very soon, waited for death to come once the machines were turned off and the room grew silent except for the labored breathing. If you've never done that, you have missed out on a unique opportunity to catch a glimpse of eternal things, things beyond this present world. If you steadfastly avoid such times, I know people who just don't go to funerals. They just never do, and they don't want to, and they don't want to take their children to funerals because they don't want them to be face-to-face with the prospect of death. And think of all the funerals my kids got dragged to when they were little. If we're just wanting to kind of pretend that life is just a big party, hanging out down at the house of mirth, pleasure, never allowing yourself to be rebuked by wise people around you, but only hearing the song of fools. This picture of these thorn bushes being thrown onto the fire and crackling away. Thorn bushes make lots of noise when they burn. They don't give off a lot of heat. That pot is not going to get warm enough to do much of good for you if you're using thorn bushes on the fire. But they're loud, and it's kind of fun to watch, and they flare up, and they're gone. They die out quickly. On the other hand, the hard situations of life that call us to think deeply about what really matters will move us to what Psalm 90 calls numbering our days, that we may get wisdom. That's what Moses said. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we can get wisdom, a heart of wisdom. Last week, friends of ours were given a 2-week notice to leave a country where they had ministered for 18 years. Sell your stuff, pack whatever's left, leave and never come back. What is there to learn? Lord, why would you allow that to happen? Why would you allow me to have to deal with that, much less them? I can't imagine what they're going through. That same day, I learned that other friends who had recently rejoiced in the birth of a granddaughter discovered that granddaughter has cystic fibrosis. And 85% of people who discover that before the birth abort their baby. So they don't have to deal with a child with cystic fibrosis. They could just try again. Now, these people had the baby. The baby has cystic fibrosis. Everything's different. And they're struggling to kind of understand and deal with just having a newborn in the house is big enough. But having a newborn with cystic fibrosis, how do you even? And yet they are expressing deep truths that they're learning in this situation. deciding what's really important in life, and they will be forever different for having gone through this situation in wonderful ways. Ways that they might have just whistled along through life apart from the harshness of such a thing. And then all of my feeble little complaints about how I've been inconvenienced this week in various ways just kind of became embarrassing that I even would say it out loud. Our world invites us to escape, to fill our days with happy little time wasters down at the House of Mirth. We got a little blue glowing box in our living room that welcomes you into the House of Mirth. Just distract us from reality. Better to endure God's appointed hard times, the harsh intrusions of death, the rebuke of the wise, and gain real wisdom along the way. That's what Solomon says. Sometimes I'm okay with the little blue glowing box. Sometimes a little bit of the House of Mirth is an okay thing. But I understand. Better to go to a funeral than a party. I've used this passage at a number of funerals because it's a powerful time. There are people sitting in the funeral parlor who might never hear the gospel otherwise, might never set foot in church, but this was someone in their family, or this was a co-worker, or this was a loved one somewhere along the way, a neighbor. And they have the opportunity to hear about the important things of life. And for a few brief moments, it's hard to be distracted when there's a box with a body of a loved one right in front of them. It's a powerful thing. It's an important thing. And Solomon is beginning to realize, okay, you know, the hedonism thing, the sensuality thing, no, that's living in a dream world, and that never brings anything good. It brings bad stuff. But to focus on what's really important in life, that's big. Device number 2, verse 7, grab what you can. For oppression makes a wise man mad, crazy, and a bribe corrupts his heart. Corrupt politicians take bribes. We call them speaking fees today. They cling to power and they lose their moral compass in the process. We call it Potomac fever sometimes. And even otherwise wise people can be caught in this trap. They might go into politics for all the best reasons, but there is such a culture of depravity around them that. Well, it's just the way things work, and you got to learn to work with the system. And this is how you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours, and you put this in, and I'll put this in, or I'll take that out for you, or whatever we need to do. Pretending to be powerful and important is a fool's game. Solomon knows. He has been on top of the world. He is the most powerful man in his world. Trying to find purpose in life by trampling on others, by oppression, is a fool's game. It will lead to despair. So avoid facing reality is one way. Live in your little la-la land and just kind of whistle while you work and pretend that everything's okay, or don't talk about anything that's not okay, or don't look at the hard issues of life. Grab what you can. Just make life a game of getting everything you can get. Have the biggest estate sale after you die. And somehow that's going to be success. Device number 3, verses 8 to 10. Instant gratification. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit.
Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, what is it that the former days were better than these? Why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Instant gratification. That takes a lot of forms, but it is what drives Madison Avenue. It's what drives the advertising business in our world. Verse 8 just talks about short-sightedness. Fools rush in where wise men fear to tread. The fool, Jesus told the story of the man who built without counting the cost first, without coming up with a budget, without checking his bank account. And he ran out of money, and people would walk by this half-built building and just scoff. What kind of fool does that? Refusing to count the cost, the real cost, before we set off in a particular direction. I don't care what it costs. I want it, and I want it now. I seek that pleasure, and so I go after that pleasure, and then there are all of these unintended consequences. And the law of unintended consequences comes to bite us on a regular basis. We had no idea. Well, we did have an idea. We chose to ignore it. The woman was being interviewed. She'd been conned by some people, and someone asked her, why didn't you call the Better Business Bureau? And she said, I was afraid they'd tell me not to do it. Or it could come down to this instant gratification. It could come down to in the form of impatience, of haughtiness. You know that word haughtiness? That's like you just, I know what's good and I know what's bad and don't you try. Kind of the spoiled brat syndrome. The proud, demanding customer at the airport ticket counter. I want what I want, and I want it now. I was at a gate in a foreign country, and there was a good old boy. He was old. He wasn't so good. And he wanted an aisle seat, and it was time to board, and there were no aisle seats left. It was a full flight. I was the last guy to get on the plane because I was flying Space Available. I said, just be quiet, guy. Or maybe you'll get kicked off and I'll get your seat. I don't know. Keep it up. And he was being rude to this sweet little female gate agent. And he went on and on telling about how important he is in life. And he didn't get his way. And finally he walked off. And I just walked over to her in a pretty loud voice. I said, on behalf of every American here, I just want to apologize for that guy. The quick to anger of verse 9 is the person who figures, if I get angry enough, I'll get my way. People will give them what they want. I was married to a gate agent. That's not the way it works. They only have a little bit of power, but they have a little bit of power. Be nice to them. It's the right thing to do, and it works out better for you in the long run. I could tell you stories, but I won't. Verse 10. Takes the nostalgic approach. When I was a boy, things were different back then. Children said please and thank you back then. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. When you were the age of the people you're talking to, you didn't care. Yeah, Grandpa. Okay, sure. Whatever you say. And now you're Grandpa. And they're going, hey, yeah, Grandpa. Okay. The good old days were probably more old than they were good. And if you really find out about it, maybe it wasn't so wonderful back then. But don't go there. It's a fool's game. The wise individual displays patience. Verse 13 says he looks to a sovereign God for answers. Finally, Solomon is getting the picture. God brings wonderfully good things
and God brings hard, difficult circumstances for his own purposes, it's far better just to leave it to God. Do what you can. Try to be faithful in the things that you're supposed to be doing. But those things that you can't control, just realize that God's in control. A number of years ago, I was at a banquet, kind of a luncheon thing, and it was a fairly small group, and I sat down at the table, and the guy who the luncheon was for was Alistair Begg, who is a radio, he's a pastor, and radio pastor. And he sat down next to me, because he wanted to get to know me, I'm sure. He just randomly sat down next to me, and I thought, okay, I shouldn't somebody else be sitting next to Alistair Begg, because there he is. That's Alistair Begg. And we talked a bit, and then the program started, and his phone rang, his cell phone rang. And he kind of apologetically said, I have to take this. You know, I've never been that guy who, I have to take this. I've never been that guy, but he had to take it. So he left, and he came back, and he sat down. And then about 5 minutes later, the phone rang again, and he said, I'm really sorry. This is. So he went and got the second phone call, and he came back, and there was a lull there where we were eating, and he wasn't talking a lot, and then he just looked at me and he said, "I need to tell you what just happened. So I just got two phone calls, back to back. The first one was from my secretary. If this number rings, it's something they just have to have me right now. So that's why I was kind of rude and took the phone calls. But it was about a dear friend whose daughter has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And then the second phone call was from a man I know who just decided that he was going to donate $1 million to the Truth for Life broadcast. That doesn't happen, but it just did. And I'm sitting over here trying to deal with this dying daughter and this $1 million gift. And I don't know how to feel. In his wonderful Scottish accent, you know. I don't know how to feel. And that's a picture of, Solomon would have said, I know exactly what you're saying. I wrote about that right here in chapter 7. You know, God's in control of the difficult situation and of the wonderful situation. God's in control. Verse 14 is a challenge to recognize that adversity is as much from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father as prosperity is. That the bad things that happen, the things that you can't understand why God would allow this. Well, I can't understand why God allows it, but I can tell you this, God allowed it. And God has more than just kind of stepping back and saying, okay, it can happen. God is using those difficult things that he brings into our lives to do things that would not otherwise happen in our lives. God is either in control or he's not, and it's time that you decided which one you're going to believe. Device number 4, call it the overly righteous trap, verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now that sounds like bad advice. Don't be too righteous. Your grandmother is not going to needlepoint that and frame it and give it to you as a graduation gift from college. Do not be too righteous. The fool thinks himself wise and oh so righteous. This is where he's going. He's overly critical of everyone else. Pseudo-religious, ostentatious, holier than thou, and really as far from wise as you can get. And that's what he's talking about. Don't be overly righteous. I think it was Golda Meir, who was the prime minister of Israel, who once told someone else, "Don't be so righteous, you're not that good." Proverbs 3, verse 7 tells us, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." You know, if other people want to call you wise, you can question their discernment, but let another man praise you, not you yourself. Don't fall into the trap of thinking yourself super spiritual. If you think you are, trust me, you're not. And so, device number 4, the overly righteous trap. Avoid reality is one of our methods of dealing with or not dealing with life. Grabbing whatever is within our grasp. Instant gratification. Overly righteous. Device number 5 in verse 17. Overly wicked. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Don't overstate your sinfulness. Think, well, that would take some doing. I am unworthy. You ever meet somebody who is just, oh, I am so unworthy, and oh, I just don't deserve, and I think I may have committed the sin, the unpardonable sin, God's a God of grace and forgiveness. And so don't play the part of the overly wicked person. Don't be so presumptuous that you pretend that you have sinned beyond the limits of the death of Christ and his shed blood that we're going to celebrate here in a few minutes. Don't you dare. That somehow you were the one person who was clever enough and sinful enough to go beyond the price, the infinite price that was paid at the cross of Calvary to forgive your sins. Yeah, we're unworthy. But Christ has declared us worthy. Yeah, you're unrighteous, but Christ has clothed you with his righteousness if you have trusted Christ as Savior. If you've not, let's get that taken care of before you leave today. Don't pretend you've sinned beyond the limits. Why should you die before your time? I think that would lead to despair, to think you yourself unforgivable. And it's a lie. It's a little device that we use to pretend that, well, I don't have to receive the gift from God of forgiveness and grace because I'm just that bad. It works for everybody else. It doesn't work for me. I'm in some special category. That's not healthy. Get over that. Fear God, he says. Wisdom brings a balanced view of who you are. So what do we do? Chapter 6 and all of the shocking stuff that it says in chapter 7 with all of these false cures for the trials that we face. Well, just remember, what father does not want his children to flourish? Oh, I'm sure there are some. But what father, our Heavenly Father, what is it that he desires for you? He desires that you not just survive, but that you thrive. That human flourishing is what God is all about. God so loved the world, the sinful, dead in their sins world, that Christ died. He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not die but have everlasting life. He's out to bring you flourishing. Solomon was a really wise man, but even he couldn't understand it all. Romans 11:33, written 1,000 years later by the Apostle Paul, cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." You're not going to understand it, but you had better embrace it. Verse 29, back in chapter 7, nails it, the problem. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." This table before us invites us to relax in the loving embrace of a Heavenly Father who invites you to thrive, to spend the rest of your life thriving in the garden of His goodness. For you to be able to say, this is what human flourishing really is. He knows your frame. He knows your failure. He loves you in spite of all of that. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the wickedness of your heart. And He says, I want you to thrive. I want you to quit rehashing that former time and those sins of yours that Christ died to pay the price for, and you're dragging them back out again. Get rid of all that and get on with the business of fearing God and loving Him. Let's pray. Father, this table before us is a fascinating testimony of Your goodness and Your grace and Your love for us. It represents Christ's body that was broken and His blood that was shed so that we might have life, and not just go to heaven someday, but that we might have life abundantly, that we might know what it is to flourish, even in the midst of a sin-cursed earth, to live in a way that glorifies You, that You could take one such as I am and use me for Your glory, that You could pay the price of so many sins in that single act of love at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. So, Father, we want to prepare our hearts. We want to relax in Your presence, knowing that we can do that because You're our Abba, our Daddy. That You are the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. And You brought full forgiveness of sin. And we come to the table, Lord, may we commune with You in a special way today. Just embrace all that You have for us. Continue in prayer.